May I make everyone very warmly welcome to the meeting tonight. We appreciate your presence. Thank you for coming. On behalf of my wife and I, thank you again for your welcome to the island. We've enjoyed our time with you, and we trust that God will bless you in the days that lie ahead before the Savior himself comes. Our subject tonight is the return of the King. And that is this point on the chart here, when the Lord himself, bodily, visibly, in glory, comes back to claim his kingdom. That's our subject. There are many scriptures I could read related to it, but I'm going to confine myself just to the close of the tribulation period and that advent of the Lord himself. So will you turn, please, to the book of the Revelation and in chapter 16. These are the closing judgments of the tribulation period, just as the armies gather to Armageddon. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 15 to put this matter into context. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up or completed the wrath of God, the seven last plagues. Now chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials. The better word could possibly be bowl. The word in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the word of the vessels around the altar. The difference between a vial, which is that shape, and a bowl, which is this shape, is the bowl can be emptied in one movement. And that's the idea. These are sudden judgments. And pour out the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Clearly, cancer of the skin. And the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea, corruption of the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood, contamination of the streams. Look, please, at verse number 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat, blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Catastrophe in the sun. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the seat, or the word is the throne of the beast, very likely Babylon. And his kingdom was full of darkness. The verb is dramatic, plunged into darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. This is the last mention of repenting in the book. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, the word is demons, working signs, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole habitable world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And here's an interpolation by the Lord himself. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place, or the place, called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the ark, into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices, thunders, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great, seems to have gone right off the Richter scale altogether. And the great city, strange thing, Jerusalem is never mentioned in the book of the Revelation until you come to the New Jerusalem. The great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away. The mountains were not found. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent, about 100 pounds weight. And the men blasphemed God. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now we'll turn to the next chronological step. Chapter 17 deals with the destruction of Mystery Babylon. That's the Roman Catholic Church. Chapter 18 deals with the destruction of the city Babylon. And they're parenthetic, looking back. The first 10 verses of chapter 19 deal with events in heaven. The Hallelujah Chorus and the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. Now turn to chapter 19 and verse 11. That's the next chronological movement in the book. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His head, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse number 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, the word is seized, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, an old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. God will bless to us the reading of His holy word. My message tonight is simple. The King is coming back. When He came the first time, the world, through Israel, gave Him a cross. When He comes back this time, He's coming back to claim His crown. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail to the time appointed, His reign on earth begun. And He will establish on earth a kingdom from this point of His return to the Mount of Olives. He will establish His kingdom that will be upon earth for 1,000 years. That is very briefly our consideration tonight. Those who have been with us on the previous night know that we have followed the divine program. That divine program was marked in the nation of Israel, the key nation in both history, looking back, and prophecy, looking forward. We have noticed those time marks that we have looked at as we have passed through the week. That prophecy given to Daniel in 538 BC was the 70 weeks prophecy, embracing a total period of 490 years, in which God explained to Daniel that the prophecies to Abram and to David would be completed and fulfilled in a person who would be seed of Abraham, seed of David. And the opening verse of your New Testament speaks, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He arrived, but they rejected him. We noticed that that prophecy gave us the link with secular history, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, first of Nisan, 445 BC. That dated exactly, not roughly, exactly to the very day when Christ would be presented to the nation, the 10th day of the month Nisan, this time 32 A.D. Daniel was told, after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And 4 days later, on the 14th of the same month, he died on a cross. The prophecy was accurately fulfilled in the Christ, His coming, and His cross. Now, here comes in the gap of which I have shown was not known to Daniel. But that was in the purposes of God. The rejected Christ, raised on the 3rd day, the 17th of the same month, 40 days later, goes back and takes his seat on the Father's throne, and 10 days after that, sent down the Holy Spirit to incorporate that which had been hidden in the counsels of God, the church, to run through the ages. And we are now at the very close of the age of the church. But you can see that this dated the church too. With this proviso, there was no date set for the taking away of the church. And I have explained why that was necessary. The church does not go through the tribulation. It was never expected or intended to go through the tribulation. But the church was a heavenly company, linked with Christ in His risen life. It begins at Pentecost and finishes as He promised it would. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And we stand tonight very close to this grey-blue line that speaks of the close of the church age when the Lord comes to the air and takes His people home. And the dead of the church age, the dead in Christ, raised and united with us, we rise to meet the Lord in the air. Church testimony is closed. So the prophecy actually dates the Christ, His cross, is church. And then we look for the mark that will indicate the taking up of the prophetic line again, because there's only 1 week of Daniel left. 69 weeks are in history. There's 1 week to be fulfilled. And we have sought to show that while the rapture, the taking away of the church, opens the day of the Lord on earth, it's a judgment upon earth as the Lord takes his people home, as was the taking away of Enoch just before the flood. And the flood speaks of the judgments, pictures the judgments that are to come upon this Christ rejecting seed. But Daniel is told that that last week will begin with a covenant that will be confirmed. That's a strange word to use in the circumstances, but that's the word that's used. Will be confirmed for 1 week. And the one who will make that covenant is one from the west, called the coming prince. And that one in scripture, as I sought to point out, has different names. He's a little horn of Daniel chapter 7 that gives his political background. He is the first beast, the beast out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13. And he becomes, at the midpoint of the week, the man of sin who sets himself in the temple and claims to be God himself. We have followed this. But that's the man from the west. There's a man in Israel who has claimed the place of Christ. He is, in fact, the Antichrist, the second beast, the false prophet. He is the priest of the first man, who points to him as the object of worship, and points to him as the object of worship. The signing of that covenant in Israel. And don't forget, I've emphasized, Israel is back in the land before the church has been taken. 1948, 14th of May, 1948, Israel was inaugurated as a state that had never existed from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, way back in 606 BC. So the picture, the stage is being set. The nation is back. A man will arise in Israel. A man will arise in the West. They'll sit down and put the signature to a treaty that indeed will be the commencement of Daniel's 70th week. That's the 7 year tribulation period. That coincides, that signing of the covenant coincides with Revelation 4 and 5. The taking of the book from the hand of a throne sitter. That book with the title Deeds of Earth. And the one who has creatorial rights, but the one who has redemptive rights, has the right to take that book and to open the judgment scenes. The judgment scenes we have shown are pictured under the seven seals. That's the opening notes in the first half of this tribulation period. We have gone through the four horsemen, the persecution of saints, the panic of sinners, under the seeds, noting that the seventh seal has no judgment, but it introduces the seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets begin to sound from this point here in the 70th week. In the midst of the week, Daniel is told, the man from the west will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He, with the cooperation of his aid in Jerusalem, will turn upon Judaism and destroy it by setting himself up in the temple and claiming deity. That is consequent upon what I suggested last night, an invasion from the north, Ezekiel 38 and 39, in which God steps in and delivers his people for the last time, and the armies of the north are destroyed on the mountains of Israel. With the result that very likely this man claims it's by his strategy and by his power that he's defeated this enemy. And there's possibly a big celebration in Jerusalem, and yet a dramatic moment when out of a crowd there steps one with a knife or a bomb or a bullet gun, and that man receives a deadly wound. a wound to death. Notice, as it were, there's something false about it. There's something of a sham in this. But for the moment, he's dead. Then immediately, the next statement is, his deadly wound was healed. Here's a dramatic. The world will call it a resurrection. It cannot be a true resurrection. It simply indicates that this man is replicating the Christ of God and is claiming a place to be worshipped by men. And Revelation 13 says, and they worshipped the beast, and they worshipped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast and said, who is like unto him? Who can make war with him? He has reached the pinnacle, not only of political power, but now he's claiming religious power. And behind him, Satan. Immediately he drops the mask. There's two words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 used of the coming of this man. They're both words that are used of Christ. There's the word parousia, his appearance, his presence. And I suggest that very likely corresponds to the moment when he signs the peace treaty and settles the deed, the peace deed in Israel. That brings him to the peak of political power. But then the second word is revelation, apocalypse. It's dropping a veil. And I suggest the veil drops when he seats himself in the temple of God and claims deity. Now, he's reached the peak of all power. He turns on the harlot, whom he has supported up to this point, and destroys the harlot completely, absolutely, totally. Wipes her off the face of the earth. That's number one. He has already destroyed Judaism by taking his seat in the temple. And he destroys the harlot. And now he turns on the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 10, who have been witnessing in Jerusalem, while the 144,000 have covered the world with the gospel of the kingdom and telling of the Christ who's coming back as king. And the terms of the gospel are just the same as they are for us today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But he's coming back as king. That will be the gospel that goes out, and there will be a multitude of saints right throughout this tribulation period. And they are the object of bitter antagonism and animosity by the two beasts. And these two beasts are those that, under Satan's domination, seek to wipe out the name of Christ and anyone who doesn't bow to their authority, except the name or the mark or the number of the beast, is put to death. Such is his dominance over all of us. This is not part of us. This is all of us. This is the man now. But there's something I have quietly left out. And that is, how does Islam react to all this? Islam has got to have an input at the early stage. And very likely the 10-part kingdom from which he comes, the 10 toes, the 10 horns, and he is the little horn that seizes power. Very likely moderate Islamic powers give him their stamp of approval for the sake of peace. They must agree to the treaty that establishes Judaism in Israel. They must, by some twist of politics, this man is able to bring them to the table and get them to agree, temporarily at least, to that issue. But now, as he comes to this midpoint of the week, why, things are changing rapidly. Because there must be a lot of disaffection and rebellion in that kingdom against him. He is the man in financial control and has rebuilt Babylon as a financial center for his capital. He is the man in political control and is dominating all the nations. Now he's claiming religious control. And you can see from this point in the week There's a dissatisfaction, a disillusionment. If you put scripture to scripture, that is mounting against this man and his protege, Israel, in Jerusalem, a mounting disaffection. If you follow again, go back to the trumpets. I suggest the trumpets begin at the midpoint of the week. The first trumpet, you remember, was that electrical storm that battered earth, left it, part of it, desolate, decimated. Then you have the bloodied sea, the meteorite in the second trumpet, smashing into earth. One landed a couple of weeks ago, just before we left Ireland. The notice was it had landed, it had hit the earth, and had gone into the sea. Those meteorites are still flying about, or maybe an asteroid, and still can come into the atmosphere at any time. And they can't track them until they come very close to Earth. So that's likely a meteorite, the burning mountain. Then you had the torch burning. That's obviously a comet. Spectrographic analysis says that it's got poisonous material to contaminate the streams. They call it wormwood. And it's identified by that name. God even gives us a name by which it will be known. There'll be disturbances in the heavens. There'll be that dark body that comes near to the solar system, with the result that there's an alteration in day and night. These are signals and signs and symbols and actual happenings of the judgment of God, that He's bringing earth through, and men who think must be trembling. Satan, of course, is behind the two beasts, and Satan is a great deceiver, and he's keeping men in the dark at this particular time, even as the gospel goes forth. You can understand the judgment of God falling and men trying to escape the edge of its meaning as they seek to simply point to physical causes and so on. But the last two trumpets, number five, and then number six, five and six. Five is the falling star. You read it in Revelation chapter 8. That is obviously Satan, picture of him in his fall. But now he's permitted to go and release demons. The whole of satanic power is allowed to be marshaled against earth. God is going to allow earth to feel the pain of the satanic power that they have aligned themselves with, and the whole of the demon cry is released from the abyss. The sixth trumpet is the four angels released at the Euphrates River, and the marshalling of a tremendous army, 200 million. It's in the last world war, the greatest number of men under arms at any particular time was 70 million. But here's an army of 200 million. There's only one force could put such a company on the scene, and that's Eastern Power. That's very likely China. And what I'm suggesting is that at the midpoint of the week is the mobilization of armies. You look at that and you say, but there's horses and all kinds of things. How could it be described otherwise than to take the animals that are involved in the great battles of those days and use them as pictures, as symbols? I have told you already what you can take in the book of the Revelation, please take as literal. If the sense that you read makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. So stick to the literal sense. But there are certain pictures, certain symbols that are used, that indeed are interpreted by the passage itself. And these are the armies of earth, mobilized. And you say, now, why are they mobilized? They're mobilized now because of the discontent worldwide with the financial control this man has, with the political control that he has, with the religious control that he has. And I'm going to suggest, because it's Euphrates that's involved, this threat comes from the Islamic power. It's spearheaded, at least by Islam, in its bitter hatred of all that belongs to Christ. Don't forget that Islam is a deception of the devil, and it's the darkness of Satanism holding men in its power, and it will lead the opposition against Christ, because basically that's what it is at this particular time. I suggest that's the mobilization. You say, what about those four angels that are released? I'm going to make a suggestion to you. You can examine it in the light of Scripture. In the history of Israel, there were four conquerors that invaded, but four conquerors that went too far in their invasion. God permitted certain discipline on his people, but the conquerors thought the power belonged to them. Old Testament will show that they went beyond their remit. And who's in charge of the nations? Daniel 10 shows it's angelic powers that are under his control, and he allows certain things. But here's four angels that allowed the armies for which they were responsible to go too far. The army of Nebuchadnezzar, right up here, the Babylonian Empire. The armies of Cyrus, not of Cyrus himself, but of those that followed him. Ahasuerus, for example, when the nationhood of Israel hung on the life of one girl before Ahasuerus, the king, that was Esther. Then you have Greece, and that which followed Alexander the Great, the Grecian invasion under the Seleucid dynasty, and you've got Antiochus Epiphanes virtually wiping out the Jewish nation. The same thing with Rome. So I'm suggesting these four angels are now released. Go and do your work. Get the mightiest forces of earth, because God is going to permit this. God is going to allow this. And Satan is going to move this. He's going to show who is going to control the cosmos, the universe, in a day to come. And with divine permission, the armies begin to move at this particular point. As this happens, then, of course, other things take place. And Satan begins to move. And you can see the army is moving to Armageddon. Three things I'll say about Armageddon, please. I speak very quickly, of the cause. I already have dealt with most of that. That is the reasons why men are disaffected with the world ruler and the fact that he is supporting Israel. And they decide the time has come that we're going to deal with him and we're going to wipe Israel. This is going to be the end of the story. There's going to be no more Israel. It's going to be wiped right off every map. You know, Arab maps don't even print the state of Israel. They will not allow that to be printed. And now they're going to wipe it off at this particular time. And that's the cause behind the campaign. So things begin to move in the campaign. And you say, why is it called Armageddon? I mentioned quickly last night, Armageddon is not actually given to the battle. It's called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. But Armageddon is not the name of a battle. Armageddon is the name of a place. And if you look, those of you who have Newbery Bibles, look at the asterisk that is put beside Armageddon and go down to the bottom of the page. And you'll find that it's explained. Har, which is the word behind Ar, Har is mountain. And Magadun is the noun that comes from the verb to gather. Gad was the name of the troop. So it's Magadun. Really, the best translation is the mountain where the troops gather. so that it is a place. And what I'm going to suggest to you is, there's only one place that can be. I think it's been a mistake to link it with Megiddo, that great plain. There's no mountain at Megiddo. There's a valley of Megiddo, but there's no mountain. And I think that distracts from the point. The mountain where the troops gather must be Jerusalem. I give you scripture for it. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem. And that's the same battle that is in view. And the place is Harmagedon, the mountain where the troops gather. And God is allowing it. And Satan is planning it. That's what you have, please, in that seance scene under the sixth bowl. I'll come back to mention the bowls quickly. But I want you to see this scene under the sixth bowl. And there you're introduced very lightly to a darkened room in Babylon. And there is a council in progress. Who's in the chair? It's the dragon is in the chair. Who is on his right hand? There's the beast, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. On his left hand, the second beast, the false prophet. What's the agenda? How do we gather men together? How do we bring them into one place? How do we make them come to that spot? That's on the agenda. And John is shown in this seance. He's shown frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, out of the false prophet. We're not left to guess what they are. They are the spirits of demons that go forth to gather all nations on the habitable earth, to gather their armies to one place, Jerusalem. You can see the propaganda. You can see the politics. You can see the governments all bowing before the propaganda power that is envisaged in that satanic motive. And you can understand that nation will be set against nation for individual nations' reasons. They will decide. We will have to support the mobilization. We'll have to support the movement that's coming from the east, that's coming now to the Euphrates River. We'll have to support them. Or we'll have to do the opposite. From the other side, from the west, will come powers that will want to support the beast, will want to support Israel. And if one army is 200 million, I suggest, there'll have to be a comparable army on the other side. And can you imagine two armies of such dimensions moving to face each other while the council chambers of earth are echoing to communications? The United Nations are in session, and before them are all kinds of resolutions to resolve the problem. But behind the whole thing is satanic power. And God is permitting it for the last time. He's going to give Satan a free hand on earth to gather the nations. And he does it in a confrontation that brings an eastern army to face a western army. And they're focusing upon Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes the center of an armed conflict. And armies all around it that will likely stretch right up to Megiddo, right up to the north. The garment of Christ is stained with blood as he comes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It almost seems as if he starts there and sweeps these armies up in the destruction we mentioned in a moment or two. But here's the scene. As you see the armies come, and you say, but that's a confrontation between East and West. Why doesn't God just allow that to come out in its confrontation purposes? But wait, behind the scene, there is the greatest of all deceiver. And when he gets men to that point, and the bowls being poured out, I'm suggesting the bowls poured quickly are coming in the very final days, at the most weeks of this tribulation period. Because the seventh trumpet is not a judgment. It introduces the seven bowls. Bowl number one, cancer of the skin. Bowl number two, corruption of the sea. Bowl number three, contamination of the spring. Bowl number four, catastrophe in the sun. And then the darkening of the kingdom of the beast to show that he cannot maintain light even in his own dwellings. Like Israel of old had light, for the Egyptians were in darkness. So that kingdom is plunged into darkness as God moves in judgment. And then the fifth, the fifth bowl, where you have the drying up, the sixth bowl, where you have the drying up of the Euphrates, and the army begins to move across it. And you have the seance, where Satan's power is displayed as he seeks to gather men. And then you're coming, while these armies are gathering, you're coming to the seventh bowl. That's the last judgment. That is the final blow that heaven will give, and what a blow it is. After this, the cry is from the throne, it's done, finished. What is it? The most tremendous earthquake that has ever shaken the world. That's exactly what it says. Now you trace the earthquakes through the Revelation. You see they mount up from the sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, and now the seventh bowl. And this is the greatest of them all. As I mentioned in reading, very likely goes right off the Richter scale. There's a book I have called The Shaking Earth by a volcanologist, and shows that earthquakes have doubled every 10 years since records have been kept, and they're increasing in number. He calls his book, John Gribben is the name of the writer, he calls his book The Shaking Earth, and we are standing on a shaking earth. There'll be tremendous earthquake, but this is the greatest of them all, and it says the cities of the nations fell. I was coming into New York not very long ago, into LaGuardia, and as we approached, it was after midnight, the captain of the aircraft said that you look out on the left-hand window, you'd have a magnificent view of Manhattan. And what a view that was of Manhattan. As I looked, into my mind came this verse, and the cities of the nations fell. That will be a tremendous moment when New York, London, Singapore, so on, Sydney, the cities of the nations fell. And the final blow, the capital of the beast, great Babylon, came up in remembrance before God. This is God's judgment at the very end of the tribulation period upon that final city. That runs right through your Bible from Genesis chapter 10 to almost the last page of the Revelation. Here's the seat of satanic power. And that is now going to be judged. But what about the army? As those talents of a hundred pound weight fall upon them, I'm going to read you now what I submit is Satan's final plot. As for the last time, he drops the mask. Whether he does this in the United Nations General Assembly or the Security Council, whether he does it in Jerusalem, I know not. But I'm going to read you the confrontation that takes place. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble, and the people meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord, and against his anointed, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. This is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 4, as the attitude of the nation when he came the first time. I suggest this psalm, Psalm 2, is the final dropping of the mask. And Satan virtually says to those men, says, look, stop fighting each other. Let's unite against the man that's coming from heaven. Look at the sign. The Son of Man is coming. Let's drop our animosity, our antagonism, our opposition. Let's unite. And Satan gets what he's wanted from Genesis. He gets earth united behind him. And they fall into line. What's the reaction of heaven? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And at the end of the psalm, he says, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. But men have the last fling, under sin, united. Now it's not a confrontation between east and west. It's a confrontation between earth and heaven. Satan's man on earth. God's man. And God's man is about to come from heaven. And at that dark scene, and you know, on the very day, believers will be able to take the scripture in hand. They'll be able to tell you to the very day when the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, but he's coming back again. You say, how do you say that in light of what the Lord said? Of that day and that hour knoweth no man. The point is this, it couldn't be known at that time because the rapture is the uncertainty factor, and that did not allow any calculations. But once the rapture is gone, once the treaty is signed, we are back in Daniel's time. We are back in a countdown. As believers, I believe believers in the Lord's day were able to count down as to when he would die. I believe Mary of Bethany knew that. That's why she kept that box of alabaster. I believe Joseph of Arimathea knew that, why he prepared the tomb. I believe Nicodemus knew that. They knew the day. And believers in that day will know, lift their eye to the sky and know that the Lord is coming. Now let me speak quickly. I've often wondered what it would be like. John lifts the eye from chapter 16 to those armies cowering under the judgment of God, yet united against heaven. John says, I saw heaven open. I saw heaven open, him that sat on a white horse. The last time he came to Jerusalem was on a donkey. Now, as mighty victor, he's coming back. I speak very quickly of the arrival of the king. I speak of the actions of the king. I speak of the administration of the king, just in summary terms, to let us see and value the fact that he is coming back to earth. And he's coming back on the very date that God has planned in his purposes. And you can see the king coming back to claim the kingdom and the crown. Who is it? Look at the arrival of the king. He's coming on that white horse. He's called faithful and true. That's words that speak of his humanity. That link him with a faithful and true witness as he describes himself to the church at Laodicea. But now he's coming back, not to bring a message of love, grace, and mercy, but to judge and to make war. That's why he's coming. My, he's coming now to deal with his enemies. Look at his eyes as a flame of fire. Look at his head, and on his head not a crown of thorns, but many diadems. That's the arrival of the king. He's coming back as a faithful and true. That's his identity. Look at the second name that's given him, the Word of God. In the Gospel of John, he's presented as the Word who came and brought the message from heaven in himself, the message of love and reconciliation and peace. Now he's coming from the same God. That same God who's still a God of love, but who is a God of infinite righteousness. And he's coming forth to deal with sinners from the very throne. There is his humanity. There is his deity. Look at his posture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's his sovereignty. There's no one able to stand against him. We see the mighty victor come. Here's the arrival of the very Son of God, the Son of God. Look at the symbols, the sword out of his mouth. Look at the rod in his hand, wherewith to smash the nations. There's the warrior with the sword. Here is the shepherd with the rod. Here is the husbandman at the wine press. And the nations have been gathered into that wine press. Chapter 14, he treadeth the wine press of the wrath of Almighty God. That's where the blood flows from one end of the land to the other. 200 miles, right down the whole length of that land. The people said, his blood be on us and on our children. And now that very land is bloodstained. He's coming to trample the winepress of the wrath, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Here's the arrival of the King, the one who wore the crown of thorns. I want you to see him coming. What's he come to do? There's the arrival. What's he come to do? The actions of the King. He comes to deal with his enemies. And his enemies are concentrated around the very city of Jerusalem. Look at the enemies that he meets here. There is the beast and the false prophet. They are seized. The word is actually arrested. They are arrested and they go first directly to the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet. That's their destiny. And then the armies that followed them. The armies that were deceived by all the plottings of Satan. By the miracles of the Antichrist, pointing to the anti-God man. They are dealt with and destroyed with the sword of his mouth. The vultures of earth are summoned to the feast of Almighty God, and their flesh is spread upon the mountainside, a total destruction. This is not a battle in the sense that we understand battles. There will not be any missiles or thunder of cannons. Anything of that. This is the judgment of God through the Son of God that men reject and disown. And now the sword of his mouth leaves those millions dead on the very slopes of the mountains where they have gathered. So there you can see he deals with the beast and the false prophet. He deals with the armies that followed them. And he deals with that other enemy that's been behind it all. That is Satan. And that Satan is, an angel descends with a chain and puts the chain upon Satan and puts him down into the abyss, puts a lock on the abyss. He's locked up for the period of the kingdom. There he stays. God in his purposes has a plan for Satan even yet. He'll fulfill it when he sets him free at the end of the kingdom for a little time. To prove that the heart of man has not changed, even under the ideal conditions of the kingdom. So he deals with his enemies. Then he delivers his people. There's those that have not bowed the knee to the beast, not accepted the claims, or taken his mark on head, on forehead, or on hand. Those that have stood apart, and have stood by testimony for Christ, some of them. Others have not accepted Christ, but have stood by the commandments of God. Look at the phrases that are used in the book of the Revelation. And you see that in the midst of the people, there are those with these designations. The people of Israel, I mean. But now when Christ returns, as they gaze upon him, and they look at him, they'll be able to say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We made a terrible mistake. We misunderstood. Now, they bow for the first time, and prophecy of Zechariah speaks of a nation born in a day, as they turn to him. Romans chapter 11 speaks of all Israel shall be saved. That's all that's on the earth at that time. All Israel shall be saved. They'll be all gathered in. As they look upon him and accept the truth of that work that he accomplished, by his death on Calvary's cross. My, he not only deals with his enemies, he delivers his people. That's included in the arrival and as he takes up what to do for the kingdom. That's the arrival. But now, beyond that, what about the actions of the king? How is he going to conduct himself now? And I suggest that one of the first things he has to do is this. The judgment of the living nations. He's arrived. But on earth, you remember the armies were destroyed. But it's only the armies that are destroyed around Jerusalem. There's millions of people living on earth. And he gathers them, sets up the throne of his glory. I'm quoting from Matthew 25. And he sets up the throne and gathers the nations before it. Now, they're not judged as nations. That's a common misunderstanding. There's no national judgment. But it's people out of all the nations stand before him as individual. And what does he do? He separates them into two companies. On his right hand, the sheep. On his left hand, the goats. They're separated by himself as a shepherd dog. Sheep and goats. To the sheep on his right hand, he said, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. It's the kingdom he's going into. Now, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And as they hear that from his lips, they question. They're taken by surprise as they are shocked. And he explains to them. The Lord says to them, do you know what you have done? I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. They said, Lord, when did we see you a hunger? When did we see you thirsty, and so on? This wasn't. As you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren. You've done it unto me. In the tribulation period. Now this period, please. Now keep the whole story in focus. In this period, to even give bread to one who confessed Christ would invite the death penalty. To give him a drink of water, to be associated with them in any way, invited the death penalty. By the beast on the throne. So that faith in Christ was manifest in this particular way. They're not saved by works. They're saved at everybody of every generation, every dispensation is saved through faith in Christ. And they are saved, they believe in him, and it's shown in their works, in their treatment of those who would witness for Christ. He says, come ye blessed of my Father. And as he turns to the goats, he passes on them his judgment. Depart ye, not come ye, depart ye into everlasting fire, prepared, not for you, but prepared for the devil and his angels. And they question. They're taken by surprise. The Lord explains to them, I was a hunger. You didn't give me meat. I was thirsty. You didn't give me to drink. And so on, the six statements. He goes over, when did we see thee, Lord, like that and not do that? When you didn't do it to my brethren. When you stood by and allowed my brethren to be punished and persecuted and put to death. When you stood apart from them, you weren't manifesting any confidence in me as a coming king. Goats. So the goats go directly. You can discuss this, brethren. But I feel having been judged by Christ himself, having been judged by Christ himself, and individually, before the throne, the everlasting fire is directly to the lake of fire. Some would suggest that they may be raised again at the great white throne. I feel the statement is strong enough that they go directly to the lake of fire. What a terrible thing. And then, the sheep, they go into the kingdom. They are the living people from earth that go into the kingdom. And you can see, I link them with very closely with Revelation chapter 7. I think they're both the same company. The sheep in Revelation chapter 7 are those that are on earth and are going into the kingdom. So the Lord has to judge the living nations and separate the sheep and the goats. Now there's something else has to happen. I must quickly cover this and come to a close. There's that on earth, the judgment of living nations, but there's to be a resurrection from the grave. There's a resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and there is a resurrection of the martyrs of the tribulation period. Daniel 12 puts the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the close of the tribulation, so it must come in at this point. Between the abomination of desolation being set up in the middle point of the week, it's 1260 days. Daniel 12 says, blessed is he that cometh to 1290 days. That's 30 days beyond. Maybe that includes the judgment of the living nations. Then there's another period of 45 days. That possibly includes the resurrection of Old Testament saints and the martyred dead. And they too have to be judged. I leave with you the question of where they are judged and when they're judged. They're judged at this point, but where? Now give some thought to that, brethren, and look into your scripture. See if you can identify the point where those saints from the Old Testament are judged. There are five judgments in all as you close Earth's history. The first is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Then there's the judgment of the living nations. Then there's the judgment of the resurrected dead as we go into the kingdom on earth. And then there is the judgment of Israel. I believe Israel is a separate judgment as a nation, according to Joel chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 3, that there is a judgment of Israel as his people. And what are we saying? What we are saying is this. All who go into this kingdom, all that go into the kingdom of God under the rule of Christ are saved. You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So everyone that goes in from earth is going into the kingdom under the sovereign. I would not have enough time to deal with things in the administration of the kingdom. Administration of the king. I have dealt very quickly with his arrival. I have dealt very quickly with some of the actions that he has to take. He's to move now to Jerusalem itself, and that will be Psalm 24. As lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. That's not ascension, brethren. That is the moving to Jerusalem to claim the kingdom and claim the crown that was denied him first time here. So now he moves in all his splendor. He's brought back with him the armies. He's brought back with him his sins. He's brought back with him the bride. And the coronation in Jerusalem then gives place to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I suggest is the opening of the kingdom on earth, where Christ displays his bride to the guests, the invited ones, the saved ones who have come right through the tribulation, the sheep, if you like. They are partakers of the marriage feast where Christ comes and his bride, and the Old Testament saints are guests, they're friends of the bridegroom. They're all at that great supper, and I suggest that it is on earth. And Christ then sets up his kingdom, takes the sovereignty of that kingdom, and under him you have his subjects. That is the people who have come through the tribulation and entered into the kingdom under Christ. That's the subjects, every one of them born of God. Then the saints. I suggest that there's an administration. Some people seem to find it strange that we come back to earth. I think it's very to be expected, because we are to be with Christ, and he is to come back to earth. And I suggest the bride must come too. And he sets up his kingdom, and his servants have places in that kingdom, the saints, even of this dispensation. Didn't the Lord tell the 12 disciples, you sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. And the saints of this dispensation, gospel age, will have administrative posts in a kingdom that is to be established on earth. You say, but where is their home? Their home is not on earth. Their home is a new city. That city is not in sight of earth in the millennial reign. That city, four square, a literal city. And I suggest because the gates are named for the tribes of Israel and the bride is there, I suggest that all resurrected saints will have their home in the city. Transport will be no difficulty. Commuting will be no problem. We'll be able to come move as Christ moved after resurrection with that new body, with new things at work. We will have the posts under him in the administration of the kingdom, our home in the new city. And that city will come to earth for the new earth. It won't come until the heavens and the earth as we now know them are passed away and the great white throne has dealt with sinners. Then that city will come down to the new earth, please. And it will literally be heaven upon earth, God dwelling eternally with his people, united, heaven and earth, linked by that new city that comes down to the new earth. I could go on to describe the conditions that will pertain under the kingdom, but that would take us another hour. And I don't think we are fit to go through that, but keep it in mind, please, that there are a multitude of scriptures. I just read you one last one with which I close, because the conditions will be so different in the kingdom. The curse will not actually be totally dispelled, but there will be amelioration of conditions and with saved people. But don't forget, the gospel will still be preached, the same gospel, because there will be a population explosion. There'll be no need for fertility clinics or anything like that. There'll be no need for medical resources or anything like that, because there will be that which in these new conditions will be described like Isaiah describes it in a word that I copied down. For the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap as the hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There'll be a complete change of all conditions, climatically, geographically, and zoologically. I'll quote you this from the book of Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand into the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Brethren, it'll be tremendous to share that reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The glory lies ahead. We're glad we're saved. May God bless to us as well. Let us pray.